Psalm 102. I'm going to finish up that psalm because we didn't get a chance to finish it last week. I hope what you see, and again, I want to make this clear because we had a little discussion here. I'm not setting any dates. I'm not setting any dates. Let me repeat that. I never set dates. And I am not And I'm also not saying that I'm dogmatic about Psalms being the 19th book from the Old Testament. And so if we look at Psalm 34, it's going to talk exactly about what happened to the Jews in 1934 of the Roman calendar. What I am saying to you is there's very strong, very, very strong evidence that this is the case. But I'm not being dogmatic about it. I've also said I'm leaving it to you. What I'm trying to do, if anything, and if you don't do this, this is between you and God. I want you to look at Psalms in a deeper way than you've ever looked at it before. That's what I want you to do. Because if we look at the Psalms, it's about the heart. It's about experientialness, if that's a word. It's about our feelings, not only in our anguish and in our humanness, but we also, I showed you that it's also can map out God's feelings as well, right? When I read you the psalm, that strongly talks of Christ's crucifixion, 700 or so years before crucifixion was even invented. And I read to you in the Gospels that said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means what? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's all it says. But I read you the psalm that showed his anguish, that was almost like speaking for him, that let you into his mind and his heart as he was hanging on the cross about 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. So this is what I'm trying to impart to you. If you may not even remember this because it's been 2 weeks and I doubt anybody has read, I hope you have, read Psalm 102 since we've been together. But if you look at it, I'm going to read part of it again. This psalm speaks so strongly of where we are so close to right now. If you just look at the events of the world, you look at Israel right now, and you read Psalm 102, and you know what? I'm going to read you a little bit more, and I challenge you this week, read it again, and read it in detail. And if you want to get my notes, I've underlined certain aspects of it, which show you things that it says in this psalm are for a generation, what? Yet unborn. But that was back then. This is now. Read that psalm. And then you decide if it's not a psalm that may not happen this year, but it's going to be awfully close. Remember what I started this with. I started this with this part about the deep prophecies for the end times in the Psalms. The major hallmark of the end times is what? What's the major hallmark where you know it is very close to the end? The major hallmark. Come on, we've talked about this. Many, many times. No, the peace treaty hasn't happened yet. And that's the tribulation. That's already the end times. Yes? Israel became a nation again in May of 1948. My point to you is this. This is no accident, right? Not only is it no accident, do you think that this is not part of God's, a major part of his plan? Do you think that? And think of this, if this is such a major part of his plan that it would not be very well exampled in Scripture, look at Ezekiel 37, the prophecy of the dry bones. That's what it's all about. But if you look in the Psalms, it almost tracks when it's going to happen. That's my point. That's my point. And that's what I want you to see. I used to look at the Psalms until I had heard about this, and I studied it, and I said, boy, this is really, matter of fact, we're going to talk more about this today. What we're going to do today, I'm going to finish up Psalm 102, and then we're going to go into World War II preparing, remember I've said this before, preparing a people for the land. What was the incident in a name, the name of the incident, like World War II is a name of an incident, right? It was a big incident, but it was an incident. What is the name of an incident that prepared the land for the people? I hear angels.
Yeah. Or wolves.
Yeah, it could be wolves.
I guess you could say two things. One, the climate change that happened at the end of the 19th
century. The diaspora.
The Balfour Declaration.
That's right. All of that. And that's what I'm talking about. We can consider it World War I, right? If you look at all of that and the outgrowth of that, because the major thing was in General Allenby came in and won back Jerusalem from the Turks, the Ottoman Turks. And he had prayed. Remember I told you this? He had prayed that he could take it back for the honor of God without firing a shot. That's exactly what happened. So all I'm saying to you is this, I'm giving you some history. This is the thing I'm trying to show you here. I'm going to wrap up next week showing you again what the Psalms is all about in general. But we usually do not see this facet of the Psalms. And when I started seeing it because I had heard about it, it's sort of like this as well. The gospel as written in the stars, right? We talked about that here many times. But most people don't think of that. I never thought of it. I would have confused the gospel as written in the stars. Well, not the stars, but I mean the constellation as somebody invented them. Even though you could look up and not see any of them, you can't look up and see any of those constellations of what they really are. But when I started learning years ago that God actually talked about them to Job, and Job being the oldest book in the Bible, so that showed me there's something about the order of the stars, the order of how things work, and then how they cycle through in time over a year. That tells me that God encoded his plan into something like the stars. That to me was phenomenal. So that's what I'm showing you here. Could it be possible that God encoded this part of his plan into the Psalms? Remember, the gospel and the stars, right? All of the constellations, when they cycle through every year, what are they actually showing? The plan of what? Salvation. Absolutely right. Wouldn't you say that that's the cornerstone, the keystone of the plan of God is salvation? And what it takes, what it's going to take, or what it does take, or what it has taken, depending on where you are in history, to accomplish that?
That's
it. I know. I hope so. I wonder if I can hear it on the microphone. I don't know.
There's a kid in the gym over it.
All right, so turn to Psalm 102.
There's a sacrifice going on.
It's not a sacrifice. Ah, Molech. That's good. That's pretty good. She is awake. It's a sacrifice. Okay. Psalm 102, verse 19. We're going to finish up here. Now remember what I said, what we were looking at, and I'm telling you, you should do it again this week. If you have time, look at Psalm 102 again from the beginning and focus on, does it map into possibly, does it possibly map into where we are right now and we're going to be in a very short time? Think about what it says about the world in relationship to God, how it worships that, it will see that all of the kings, it talks about it in present tense, that they are worshiping God, that they know who he is. Would you say that's the case right now? No, it's not. But it's coming real soon. We talked about that. So just think of it in what it says, that it also says that this is yet for a generation unborn. Could you and I be in that generation now? Look at what it says. Compare it to what you already know and think about how God is trying to reveal to you and me what he's doing right now and very soon to come. That's all I'm trying to tell you. So Psalm 102:19, in that vein, the Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high from heaven. He viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So verse 21. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Has that happened yet? But it's fixing to happen. That's what's right. Absolutely, in the millennium. But it's fixing to happen, isn't it? Do you think that where we are right now that this is going to be too far away? Could it be that we're that generation? This is what I'm talking about. Verse 22. When the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord in the millennium, right? Verse 23, in the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, in verse 24, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst or in the middle of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. Now, if you look at this, who could be saying this? Now, we know that David probably said it, but if you look at mapping this into the modern day with what we just read, who could say, in the course of my life, remember we just said that the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion, his praise in Jerusalem, which is where Jesus is going to be ruling from in a millennium. We know that. when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord, and they will definitely assemble on the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember what it says about the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium? Anybody know? Anybody know what's going to happen during the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium?
They're going to go up every year.
That's right. And what happens to the nations who do not send representatives to go up year to year?
They're going to be punished.
Yeah, but how are they going to be punished?
God's going to reject them.
What he's going to do as a punishment, though, is correct. Remember, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And one of the things that will be required, like for the Jews, but this will be all kingdoms, all the nations at the time, will be required to come up in the millennium, at the Feast of Tabernacles at least. And if they don't come up, all it says is he will stop the rain from their lands. That's what it says. So he's not going to destroy them, but he's going to punish. And it's going to be meted out. Remember, this is law now. He's going to be the head of the nations. And Israel will be the head of the nations under him. This is the kingdom that they have been waiting for, right? Is the millennium. Okay, so this is the context of what it's talking about here. When the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. And then it sort of breaks the thought. And it goes back a little bit into some introversion here. Into looking at the history. After it says that, you know, he'll be in Zion. He'll be praised in Jerusalem. And the nations will come up. And that means obviously they're going to actually acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The nations don't do that today. But remember, there'll be human nature, and there'll be people who will not want to come up. And so they'll be punished. That's what will happen. Now, he's breaking from that thought immediately into verse 23, which says, in the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. What is that speaking of here? Think about it. This is all about Israel. Because it's all about, isn't the millennium all about Israel? Isn't it all about Israel? It is. So this is looking forward to when Israel is made the head of the nations under her king in her kingdom. That's what it says here before that. And as soon as you hit verse 23, it says, in the course of my life, he broke my strength. Would you say that God has done that to Israel? In the course of their life, what did he do to them? Over and over again, and finally he rejected them out of the land. He broke their strength. But in 1948, that's right. And look what is going to happen when the war of Ezekiel 38 happens, which, by the way, we have got to be on the razor's edge to that. Have you been watching what Russia's been saying and doing and what Iran has been doing, especially last week with the peace talks? They're trying to postpone it again. We talked about what Benjamin Netanyahu forming this huge coalition government, which they did just prior to the Six-Day War in 1967. Do you see what's happening here, folks? If you don't, you better open your eyes. And I know you are. That's why you're here. But I'm telling you, we're on the nice edge of the next phase here. Very, very close. Very, very close. And so if you look at it that way, this psalm is now saying, for those who are on that cusp, who are reading this scripture, who are reading the psalms, look up. Look up. Use this psalm to look up. Because this is no longer just about David. This is no longer about a heartfelt cry, although it still is applicable to that. This now is telling me personally, what I'm trying to show you, this is a pre-written history of what is just about to happen. And Israel is at the center of it all. This is what this is about here. So let's continue. So verse 24, so I said, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. What he's saying here is that you have shown yourself efficacious and strong from the very day you created everything, and it's still yours. So I'm begging you to still have purpose for me. Don't cast me aside forever. That's what he's saying. Verse 26, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. Verse 27, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. That means that what he's saying here and what Israel's saying here, we know your promises. Even though we've ignored you, even though we have said we don't like it, even though we may believe we didn't understand, they understand. And what are they going to understand in the millennium? They're going to see Jesus Christ. And what does it say about their feelings about Jesus Christ? Mourn. They will mourn for him as an only child, right? They will know, because obviously they know it now. That's right. They will see him as Messiah. And that will be after they willingly make a mistake by bringing the Antichrist in as their Messiah. And the 3.5 years, and God's going to make him flee to Petra. So he's going to have a remnant. And this says, He's not done with them. This says, this is comforting to those in the last generation. This is written mainly to a generation that was not yet born at the time. This is written to us. Could you say that you could witness, if you ever come across an Israeli or a Jew who's interested, now you can feed them back their own Psalms? Because at least they know the Psalms. A lot of them do. Even now. They won't know the New Testament. So to try to witness to a Jewish person using the Old Testament is like speaking into the wind, right? But if you can do this, and imagine reading this to a Jew if you had the opportunity today, and saying, I want to show you something, and it all maps into God's plan for your people. Let's talk about how this works out. And who, yes?
Do you know that in the 2000 years, the government never allowed a Christian station in Israel, and they did now, they're giving documentation to Channel 23.
Oh, really?
To open the station, and they claim that so many people, they're praising God, and so many people
That's
are coming
excellent.
To the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So many people, not solamente, they have three languages, which is Hebrew,
Arabic, probably.
Arabic, yes, and Russian.
Yeah.
And said people
uh-huh.
are coming from all over to the Lord.
That's actually a good point. Russian would be a good point, too, because a lot of them are starting to realize again what Vladimir Putin is back in power. And guess what's going to happen to Russia? They can see it now. She's becoming the old Russia again. And more of them are fleeing and coming to Israel. Probably that's probably why. Yeah. So you can see that they're more willfully ignorant now than ever before. There's no way that you can, it's all written in the Psalms, it's all written in the whole Bible. But at least in the Old Testament, you can show them. And that's it. It's still illegal to proselytize to Jews in Israel. That's why you can be a journalist and be a Christian. But now with this, with what you're saying, if that is the case, and I'm sure it is,
yes.
God is opening up other venues to call more of his people, of Israel, of the Jews around the world, to get ready. All right. So verse 27, you remain the same and your years will never end. Now listen to this. Verse 28, wrapping it up. The children of your servants, we'll say servants meaning Israel, of your servants, the Jews, or it could also be the church, okay? You see the point, but remember, we're talking about the millennium here, aren't we? This is what we established before this because it says it's at a time when the nations will come to Jerusalem. And Jesus will be the head of at Zion, right? The head of Zion. So that's the context. We just read that. So in that context, read this, verse 28. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. That's what's going to happen in the millennium for the Jew. This is what I believe this is talking about. And this is what I'm trying to show you. Could Psalm 102 be actually 2012? I'm not saying it is or it's not. I'm saying think of the possibilities. And we're going to go right now into a little bit more to make you just think about it a little bit more. Okay? So bear with me. Remember, I am not a date setter and I'm not into all this mathematical stuff. I'm just trying to show you. It's very probable because this is so important in God's plan that he mapped it out a certain way that is undeniable, which you've seen in Scripture many times in different ways before, right? It's undeniable. Okay. Israel is the key. I'm going to read you something here, a quote from E.W. Bullinger. Remember he wrote the book that I've used called The Witness and the Stars, right? Which talks about the gospel. It was in the 1800s he wrote that book. Well, he also wrote a commentary on the Bible called The Companion Bible, and I have the ISBN number here if anybody's interested in it. It was written between 1909 and 1922, which meant it was completed after his death because he died in 1913. So someone carried on his work. But here's a quote from The Companion Bible, which E.W. Bullinger at least started writing, most of it until he died. Here's the quote. Moses gave to the Israelites the five books of the law, and corresponding with these, David gave them the five books of the Psalms. And we've already talked about that, right? The five books of the Psalms mapping into the Pentateuch. And it really does work out that way. A lot of scholars know that. And we mentioned this previously, how the book is divided into five books, the five books of the Torah or the Pentateuch. So if you look at the Psalms, they map into like a mini Bible. Wouldn't you say that the Psalms are like a mini Bible or a mini Pentateuch? Think of the import of that. Think of that. If you'd never heard of that before, think of that. When you look at the books of the five books of the Psalms, it is amplifying what you already know from the five books of the Old Testament, the first five books. So in that vein, why can't it amplify the prophecies of Israel, the prophecies of latter day, right? The prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah and all of those. It does, and that's what I'm trying to show you. It's important. The Psalms are not just a cry book and not just a prayer book, although they are excellent for that, and I'm not diminishing that. I'm trying to show you there's more meat in the Psalms. I keep on saying it because I just know it's hard to think about it that way because we've never thought of it that way before. Okay, continuing the quote from this companion Bible, quote, "Manuscripts and Masoretic authorities, the Talmud as well as the ancient versions divide the books into five, divide the Psalms into five books." So this has been going on even from the Masoretic texts. "Many attempts have been made from ancient times to discover the reason for the classifications of the Psalms into these five books, but none of them is satisfactory." But I can tell you, because, let's put it this way, I don't know why it's not satisfactory. I think it amplifies just because if you remember what I've said before, if you, the better you know the book of Genesis, the rest of the Bible is just detail. I guarantee you that. Every major precept, every major doctrine, every major thing about God, every major thing about the coming Messiah, every major thing about evil and Satan, and all of these things are in Genesis. So the first five books are very, very important. They establish the whole Bible. Because if you notice, what's the rest of the Bible after that in the Old Testament? It's the history. It's the poetic books. So it rounds out all of those first five books. And then what is the New Testament? Say again? Somebody saying something?
It's the supporting information.
That's right. It's supporting. Exactly. It's very detailed supporting information. So you're right. So if you look at it in that vein, which is true, the first five books really map out the framework of God's heart, mind, and character, and plan, and point of view, as given to us in His Word. So if that's the framework, the meat that hangs off the frame, the walls, the plumbing, the electricity, all of that stuff is in the rest of the Bible, the history, the poetic books, the Psalms, right, which is part of the poetic books. And then the New Testament, you can't possibly understand at all, really. You can understand the gospel, of course, but you cannot really understand God's heart, mind, and character unless you know the Old Testament. You can't. I'm sorry, you can't. You think you can, but you can't. You can understand enough to be saved, and you can understand enough to know God well enough and Jesus well enough, but if you really want to know deeply what he has planned and what he is and who he is, you need to know the Old Testament. The converse is true, right? The Old Testament gives you all we just talked about, but without the New Testament, it's incomplete. You can't possibly know the end of the story. That's the problem. But everything hangs off those first five books, so that's my opinion on why the Psalms amplify more deeply and more from the heart, God's feeling, God's and these things about the history and the future history mapped out in the Bible and in those first five books. I just want to read you another quote here. Anybody ever hear of H.A. Ironside? It's a name you wouldn't forget. You've heard of Ironside? Harry, yeah, it's actually Henry. Henry Allen Ironside. I remember, wasn't there a TV show called Ironside? Wasn't that the old Perry Mason?
Yeah,
it was Raymond Burr, yeah, old Perry Mason, yeah. I had to have a detective in a wheelchair. Remember the, I got a trivia question for you then. It's not biblical. But speaking about detective shows, right, they had to have a disabled detective in a wheelchair, right? You know, they always had to have a detective. So there was a blind detective in the 70s, a show with a blind, I mean, the guy, he had a cane, he had a seeing eye dog. I think he had a dog. I know he had a cane. And he was a really good detective too. Because he used his other four senses to really like hone in on the,
Rochelle said Magnum P.I.
I know it was a joke. So Mom was glad she wasn't blind to see Magnum P.I. She wanted to marry Magnum P.I. She got me. And now she wants to go blind. Go figure. Thanks, Rochelle.
I think there's some other childhood stuff coming up.
I think so. You're right. You're right. You're right, there is. We'll stop there. Because one of us is going to get embarrassed. What?
Who's the blind detective?
Oh, who, anybody know?
No.
Some of you here are old enough to remember. It only led, but do you remember the show I'm talking about? Okay, so the show was on in like 71, 72, and it was only like for a few seasons. I guess no one really could really take seriously a blind detective. The name of the show was Longstreet.
Yeah.
Remember that? A little trivia question for you. Want to find that in the Psalms? The blind detective in the 70s?
I would watch that one.
You missed it? Ah. I used to like it. I was a kid, but I was sad when it went off the air. It's like, I thought he was pretty cool. So, you know, a young kid. Who? Yeah, Columbo, yeah. That's a good point. Was he any better? He was okay with that. He was almost blind with that eye like that.
Yeah. He played the ignorant.
That's right. So anyway, so talking about Ironsides, let's talk about Ironsides here. Henry Allen Ironside, 1876 to 1951. So he also wrote a commentary, but on the Psalms, called Studies on the Psalms, and I have the ISBN number here if anybody's interested. In his book called Studies on the Psalms, here's his quote. It is a new thought, this is now somewhere before 1951, it is a new thought to some people that we not only have one book of the Psalms, but in reality there are five books. Our Bible begins with the Pentateuch from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and the entire Bible that has been pointed out by others seems to be built upon that Pentateuchal foundation. We just talked about that. The book of Genesis is the book of life and the book of election. Exodus is the book of redemption. Leviticus is the book of sanctification. Numbers is the book of testing and experience. Deuteronomy is the book of divine government. It is a very interesting fact that the book of the Psalms consists of five books also, and that these five link perfectly with those five books of Moses. So what do we have in the Psalms then? That's why when Bullinger said it's not quite clear, I think it's clear, and so does Ironsides. He thinks it's clear. Why? You like that name, don't you? So you have to think about that one for a while. He's a false prophet. He's soft. So think of this. If Genesis is the book of life and election, and if you don't want to remember this or you're not writing it down, look at my notes, page 141. I want you to think about this. If you feel like it, read the Psalms now. Look at the Psalms in this way. In Genesis, it's the book of election. And if you look at the first book of the Psalms, you'll see a lot of that feature. That's why he wrote it this way. That's why Ironside said that. Exodus is the book of redemption. Look at the second book of the Psalms. Leviticus is the book of sanctification, setting apart. Look at that in the Psalms. Numbers is the book of testing and experience. Deuteronomy is the book of divine government. All I'm saying is if you look at the five books of the Psalms and you look at the first five books of the Bible and see their purpose as stated here, and he's 100% correct in my opinion, that's what you look at Scripture for. God is very ordered in how he runs things. God is very ordered in how he presents them in Scripture. And Israel's at the center of all that. And if you look at the Psalms, which was Israel's major prayer book, and it was divided into five books for this very purpose, now you see that there's a major purpose behind the Psalms other than what you just originally, not originally, but most people think. And Ironside himself said, sometime before 1951, it is a new thought to some people that the five books of the Psalms map into the five books of the Pentateuch. Right?
So what's the fourth?
Let's see, Genesis to Deuteronomy. The book of Genesis is the book of life. Did I miss one?
No, I just want to know what it
is. Oh, Exodus is the book of redemption. Leviticus, Numbers is the book of testing and experience.
I've written down somewhere so you can read it.
In my notes.
Oh, good.
BibleStudyWeekly.net. Volume 2, page 141, Overview of the Bible. You think I write this for my health? Actually, I do, but that's beside the point. Okay, yes, it's there. Believing that nothing is left to chance in God's divine word, I personally believe that insight is given to all called out men to, first of all, equip them. This is not me. This is still the quote. This is still the quote. I should preface this, okay? Ironside. Remember he just talked about mapping the five books of the Psalms into the five books of the Bible, the first five books? Now, believing this. Believing that nothing is left to chance in God's divine word, I personally believe that insight is given to called out men to, first of all, equip them to ask the right questions. That's the first thing the Holy Spirit should do when you become saved, is to ask the right questions. Because if you're not saved, you're going to ask questions, but they're not the right questions. And then in due time, they are given inspiration to see the answers to those questions. And by the way, that ties into prophecy, doesn't it? Like I told you about the book of Daniel. What did he say? What did God say to Daniel? Shut up the words until when? Till when? The time of the end. then that's by inference means that that's when they're going to be opened up. The same thing with the Psalms, the same thing with Isaiah, the same thing with Ezekiel. You look at them. These words are being opened up. And I will dare tell you, if you ever read the book of Enoch, it is being opened up, and the book of Enoch is an ancillary witness to what has happened all of this time. It witnesses, it's an ancillary, it's not scripture, but I'm telling you, if you read it, and I have studied it, and I'm telling you, the more I study it, the more I see the whole setup for history from beginning to end. And Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and he was being shown these things. I told you about DNA. I told you that it was shown to him as a rope, and it was the book of life. I told you. See, I can't explain it to you because you haven't read it. I'm just telling you, there's a lot is opening up scripture, and scripture is opening up a lot right now, more than ever. And these people are saying it.
Well, why would the book of Enoch not be included if it was God-inspired?
Well, because it wasn't God-inspired directly. Enoch wrote of his experiences. But
so kind of like the relationship that you and I have and what God shows to us
right,
personally.
Right.
He was just documenting
his
journey.
Exactly. And also, but if you look at the book of Enoch, he sees Jesus Christ, but he can't see who he is, like we see in scripture. And he's being led around, and he goes up and he sees the throne, and he sees one as looking like a son of man. This is the seventh from Adam. And he says that, and he asks the angels who are giving him the tour, who is this that's standing next to the Ancient of Days? Now tell me that that's a lie. Tell me. And they said, well, no, the book of Enoch had to be written by, some of the rabbis or some other people in the mid-time frame, way past the seventh of Adam. But it predicts Messiah. And if you look at it, I'm telling you, it squarely maps into scripture about the prediction of Messiah. And there's no way a Jew would write that. It shows about Jesus Christ. So I'm telling you, this is not scripture. But if you have to open up these things and ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance. And it says here, to ask the right questions, and in due time, to see, not to just hear, to see the answers to those questions. But here's the rest of the quote here, but only when the time is right for currency and fulfillment. I'd say the time is right. That's what I'm talking about. Let's go back to Psalm 48. Now, here's in keeping with what I was saying. We're going to review World War II, okay? We're going to at least start. Everybody's familiar with World War II to some extent here, right? Even the younger ones. I'm going to show you some of the history that led up. World War II officially started, if you look at the history books, officially started in 1939. But Hitler was starting to march up to power before that. He started like we're doing in this country now. You start getting PC. You start limiting people's speech. You start taking a group of people and start calling them, problem. We're going to fix the problem. You give people what they think is going to be prosperity by giving them welfare, giving them things, giving them goods, and then getting them hooked on it. And then it becomes their wards of the state. And then they'll do anything you want. You can lead them around by the ring. You put in their nose, which they're happy to have you put in there. That's right. That's right. You hobble somebody the most by taking away their ability to do anything for themselves. And the way you do that is you give them everything they want. And then they will turn around and curse you because they cannot do for themselves anymore. That's why they curse the government. You see these people on welfare, they want to take advantage of everything because they hate themselves. Yes?
Has anyone else been following what's been happening lately and tying them all together? Glenn
what's
Beck
that?
Was talking about it.
What did he say?
Well, in 1948, I think it was 48, the Congress passed a law that said we will not use propaganda on our own people.
Go! Oh.
They reinforced that in 1978.
Mm-hmm.
But this last week, they just slipped it through that they can.
Of course.
So now you tie that to the big IPO that just went through and how everyone's upset because
Facebook
lost 25%
yeah.
of its value. Well, what happened when the president was doing the bailouts with GM? They were too big to fail.
Mm-hmm.
So might they say that about Facebook? It's too big to fail.
Yeah.
And what an ideal propaganda machine.
Of course. That's why Google's buying it all up. Google is and Google, from what I understand, part of the genesis of Google was CIA. Right? And they own YouTube. And if you've watched YouTube, and I watch it a lot for these people who really post the truth about what's happening in the weather, whether they're Christian or not is immaterial. But they really track and post things that I watch, so I know what's going on. And now YouTube's getting to the point where they're starting to pull videos.
Yes.
They're starting to censor. They're starting to limit time. It's owned by Google. So this is the same thing. This is the same thing.
Yes.
Yeah, iCloud. Is that well, for Apple? Yeah. So that's right. Put everything into the cloud, right? Well, Google, yeah. Oh, but it's Apple. But Google does. Google started it. Well, you can, you know, Google search, Google desktop. You can search across computers now, but you have to upload all of the search algorithm and the results into their cloud. That means they have your data. Are we that stupid?
Yes.
That's where we are. So I should make it a statement. We're that stupid. All right. Thank you, Rick. Isaiah. Psalms 48. Don't get sidetracked now. Just think of where this is, what this is talking about in general and around that time frame of World War II. Okay? Let's just take a look. Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zephon and Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. You getting where I'm going with this? When the kings joined forces, they saw, and they advanced as one together. They saw her and were astounded, and they fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind. Verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes her secure forever. Selah. Pause and calmly think of that. Verse 9, within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Verse 11, Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Verse 12, walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. What is that telling you? Oh, a few things. And I don't want to have to interpret all of it for you. Think of what we just read. It is a psalm of mourning, is it? Or is it a psalm of something else? Do you see a lot of delight, a lot of happiness in a psalm? Do you see a lot of praising God? Did you read the part where it said, when the kingdoms were advancing together, you stopped it. You came and saved us. And now we can walk around Zion. Look at her. 1948, Israel becomes a nation. Zion is hers again. Look at the citadels. Count the ramparts. Count them. Look at all of this. They're saying, in effect, in my point of view, we have come back home. Look at Zion. 1948. Also, what was 1948? It was right after the end of World War II when the Allied forces were sent by God to save the Jews. And they were stopped dead in their tracks, right? Didn't we just read that? Does that give you a fresh point of view of the 19th book in the Old Testament, Psalm 48? There's some more. Did you want to say something? That's the forces against them. It's Germany, Russia, all of them. By the way, isn't this also telling of something that has not happened yet but is shaping up right now? Mm-hmm. Russia, Iran, Libya, Turkey, right? You want to name all the nations? Right? Syria? You want to name all of them? And aren't they starting to get ready to advance as one, and God will save Zion yet again? And at that time, the tribulation's going to happen. But at that time, guess what's going to happen? Look at Zion. We are back. We own her. And then But see, it doesn't say it here. But then Jesus will be the head of the nations. We saw that in Psalm 102. But in 1948, we don't see it go that far where Jesus is the head at Zion. What it's showing here, in my opinion, is we have come back to our land. And they did in 1948. It says, count them, count the citadels. Look at what we have back. It's ours again. That's what I see here. After the stopping of the battle of World War II. I want to read you this. Does this sound familiar to you? I mean, you can stay where you are, or if you want to turn there. I'm going to read Ezekiel 37, verses 4 through 14. Ezekiel 37, verses 4 through 14. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And in Psalm 48, verse 14, what does it end with? For this God is our God. Forever and ever, he will be our guide even to the end. Would you say that this prophecy comes true in that psalm? That they will recognize, and who's this prophecy in Ezekiel talking about here? The Valley of Dry Bones.
Israel.
And wouldn't you say that the result would be in Psalm 48? And let's drop down to chapter 37, verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Oh, so there's no guessing at what he's talking about here, if you read further, right? And they say, the bones are saying this, our bones are, or Israel saying this, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Can anybody dispute that? Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live and I will settle you in your own land. Psalm 48 pretty much says the land was now ready and the people have been readied for the land. And they are in Zion and they're marveling that they've come back. And then what does it say here? Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. Is there any question in anybody's mind here? There's more.
When he says he's going to put his spirit in them,
right.
Is he saying that they're going to acknowledge Jesus?
That's for the millennium. See, this is mixed.
Oh, okay.
But like you notice first he had to bring them back in the land, and this prophecy's not complete yet.
Okay.
So you're right. You're absolutely right. But the point is, he brought them back into land. When? 1948, which was right after World War II. So we saw the progression, and that's what I wanted to show you. We're going to have to stop now. But I wanted to show you the progression of Psalm 48, how it dovetails into exactly what God promised would do, at least in the first half of the prophecy in Ezekiel 37 about bringing Israel. And he says it. These dry bones are Israel. You can't deny it. There's no guesswork. I've heard people, Christians, say, "Oh, the dry bones are this." Read further down and you'll see. He tells you what it is. There's no mistranslation here.
Well, like that, but after the Holocaust, I mean, it was their God's way of kind of saying, here's a place of safety. Here's a place where you can all be commune together,
that's
support
right.
one another.
Because this was the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
I will do this, you will have a land. This is your land. I mean, the Davidic covenant is the kingship. But you see how I'm trying to knit this together for you? I hope you see it. Because we are so close. That these things are coming alive, in my opinion. Very much alive. And I do not believe that it's a coincidence. I do not. I believe that there are these little twists and turns, and like people will, I know there are some people, not here hopefully, but maybe, and that's up to you. You can think of whatever you like I can. But when I mention the Book of Enoch, you're like, oh, no. That's not part of the Bible, you can't touch it. Really? Are you that myopic? You don't even know what it is, you don't read it, you have no clue, and yet you're telling me, oh, no. And then when I talk about things like, and look, I understand it because I had to get over that too. But I did, and you should too. The Holy Spirit will not let you down. So someone can tell you, read this book, read that book, read this part of history, try to figure it out. The Holy Spirit's going to tell you whether you're on the right track or not, of course, unless you're not using the Holy Spirit. And I've done a little bit of that in my life, too, where I wanted to pursue it on my own. And believe me, I've been down the wrong path.
I mean, what Enoch did is no different than what's happening with the Muslims who are actually seeing Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And they're writing books.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. They're not part of the Bible, but they're showing experientially that God is showing them something.
Yes.
So does it, because it's not part of Scripture, negate it?
And it's used as a tool to that's work right. in their own culture.
Amen. That's right. That's why Jesus is calling people in places that a Christian will never set sole of foot. Never. Yes?
I'm just thinking about the book of Enoch. Why should we get, it's not the word of God, we know that, the inspired word of God.
Right.
But for generations upon generations, we read and we're taught in our school science books, history books, we believe what's written there. Mm-hmm. So why bash Enoch?
Right.
Like you said, Holy Spirit, what are you doing, God, doing to all the truth?
Yeah. And the funny thing is, you're absolutely right. And the funny thing is, funny ha-ha, or funny peculiar, the more you in-depth know Scripture, I mean, the more in-depth you know, not just reading Scripture, the more in-depth, like we cover it here, the more you, when you read these more esoteric documents, and by the way, it's mentioned in the book of Jude, right? Like the book of Jasher is mentioned in one, it's first or second Samuel, I forget which. These men who knew the Bible, who walked with Jesus, and those who walked with the apostles right after Jesus, Polycarp and all of those early church fathers, right? They believed it. So what happened? The deeper you know Scripture, the deeper you and I know Scripture, the more when God leads you to reading something like the Apocrypha, any of the books in the Apocrypha, you will see that it fills in a lot of the holes. Just like I showed you, this is my last point. When I read you the Psalms that fill in the holes, and when Jesus was hanging on the cross, Psalm 83 says, my bones are perishing, however he puts it, right? But you could see that this is a psalm of Jesus Christ hanging on that cross when he says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Sure, David wrote it, but now that you understand that this is probably giving you a deeper understanding of what was in Jesus' mind and his heart while he was hanging on that cross. Because he was not going for fear in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was going to die. He was going because he knew he was going to be separated from God. And we know it because it's documented. It's documented. It's documented very little in the Gospels because it's not, they're there for a different purpose. But remember, the Psalms are emotional. They're deep. And if you look at it that way, you can apply that to prophecy. You can apply that to God's heart, mind, his character, and understand how God thinks because he has emotion. And when Jesus was human, he suffered. And we can see that in the Psalms more deeply because it is a book of emotion.
Well, even any human who's ever lived any life knows what it's like to be in darkness.
That's right.
You feel as though you are isolated from even the reaches of God.
Amen.
And
amen.
It's a horrible feeling. You feel like you don't want to be in your own skin.
That's right. Exactly. That's well put, because that's exactly what Jesus knew he was coming to. Because that's the only way you can pay for sin is to be totally rejected by God. Thankfully, we'll never know what that's like because Jesus paid that penalty. It's not just the penalty of death and hell. We seem to concentrate on it a lot, and we should. The most prominent thing is that eternal separation from God. Now think of it in this way, right? Jesus was eternally with God and was only separated for a short time. That was very bad for him. We have not been eternally with God, and yet we have been paid for. I mean, if we weren't paid for, we'd be eternally separated from him. It seems like they're opposite, but you can see the agony. If you've been God and been with God for, can't measure the time, even to be without him for a short time means giving up everything you are. Yeah.
I believe that when we talk about eternal separation from God, versus, what Jesus went through, because he came from heaven, mm-hmm. he still can connect with God even in the cross.
That's right.
But when we talk about separation completely from God, it means that if you are in hell, your God is not going to be in your
He's
mind.
He's not right.
Because you're not
well, in that book, that's right.
Christ, or you're not going to remember God.
Right. But remember, hell is not populated yet.
No.
It's Hades that they're there until the Great White Throne Judgment. But so there's probably some of that going on in the place of Hades that is not that was not Abraham's bosom, which has now been cleaned out, right? So I agree with you there. And remember, when Jesus, the whole point of Jesus being separated was to be separated from God totally. And then he went down there, and then he announced his victory when he was reunited with God because he had paid the penalty for sin. And that's when he went down there to clean out Abraham's bosom and bring them up to heaven. So now when you die as a Christian, as a believer in Messiah, you go right, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Before Jesus Christ, a believer, when they had many believers, look at Abraham, right? You think he believed? Matter of fact, it was counted to him righteousness and faith because he believed, right? So all of them, anybody who believed in the coming Messiah, it wasn't absent from the body, present with the Lord. It was absent from the body, present in Abraham's bosom with other believers until Christ came, until just the right time. And now, remember, the veil was ripped only when Christ died. So no one went into the presence of God even when they died as believers before Christ. But now, the veil has been ripped. So Jesus reconciles us in the present time, where we have access to the throne anytime we want, right? Matter of fact, we are the temple of God. We are, he's living in us. That makes us sort of like a holy of holies, sort of like it, if you think about it. But at least we know we have access to the holy of holies anytime we want. That is such an honor and a privilege, right? But before that, I don't believe they had access to it, but they lived in, I think, paradise went underground and became what was known as Abraham's bosom. And that's where they stayed until Jesus brought them home, when the veil was rent and he actually brought them up. But when was that veil rent? Right after he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? And he was finished and he said, it is done. So hopefully you find this valuable, and I know I get, you owe me anyway. I'm just real adamant. But I'm telling you, I want you to really, really think of this and look at it for yourselves and see if you don't just get more glimmers of and shimmers of things in your understanding of God's heart, his mind, his character, and his point of view. Okay? That's what we're here to do. I'm not just here studying the Bible. What we read the Bible is to really interpret God's heart, mind, and character, and his point of view. And some history. All right, everybody. Sorry to keep you a little bit. Oh, we're gonna finish up here. We didn't get to it today, but we're gonna go over World War II, the lead up, and we're gonna map the Psalms into it, and then we'll probably finish up. Maybe not. Maybe the week after that. I tried. I don't have an hour.